Thank you very much, Cheyenne. Very beautiful song. You know, the whole time she was singing that, I was thinking about how God tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And no matter how hard we try, He will never leave us or forsake us. And I appreciate that song. Kind of brings back a reminder of that in our own life, you know. We go along and sometimes we let down, but He's always there. So that song kind of hit the nail on the head, so. Thank you very much. So, how often have you heard the phrase, Christ's broken body? I'm sure that, you know, you and I, we've been in church a long time, and we've heard this throughout our lives many, many times. And probably there's a chance that we maybe even have used this in talking to someone, especially, you know, this time of year. We're here at the start of the Passover season. It's just actually less than 6 weeks away now. And when we talk about Jesus Christ, God the Father, what they did, the crucifixion, with all this, how many times do we talk about Christ's broken body? It just kind of rolls off our tongue, doesn't it? We think about what Christ did for us, His broken body. But that raises some questions, doesn't it? It should. It should. Is that statement accurate? Is it faithful to Scripture? Is it valid, a valid concept? What effect does it have on you and I's observance of the Passover? Christ's broken body. Well, while we cannot find that exact phrase anywhere in the Bible, Paul comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll turn there, we'll start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this gives us something to think about. First Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read verses 23 and 24. It says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on that same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we got to study a little bit. The margin of the New King James Version has footnotes about this, this word broken. And when you start reading about this, it indicates that the oldest and maybe even the best, if you will, Greek text does not include the word broken. Broken is, in fact, not found in most other translations, which instead renders this verse as Jesus saying something to the effect, This is my body, which is for you. Okay, well, let's just think about this for a minute. Broken, referring to Christ's body, is also missing in what we call the Synoptic Gospel accounts of this aspect of the Passover. So, Synoptic Gospel is, in this case here, is basically looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their account on this topic. So, let's just start with that. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26 says, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Okay, so there's Matthew's account. Let's go to Mark, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. Mark 14, verse 22, And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Okay, almost the exact parallel account of Matthew. So let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Says this, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, only Luke's account here deviates by including the word given. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say the same thing. Luke adds given. This wording fits with what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 51. So let's go to John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 51. I'm going to kind of skip down through the second half of verse 51. It says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, do we hear that? Let me read that part to you again. The bread that I shall give is my flesh. This is Christ speaking, which I shall give for the life of the world to all. In other words, he does not mention his body being broken here, only that the bread represents his body. That's the point he's making. And even so, some may maintain that their preferred Greek text contains the word broken, so that makes it valid. Well, the issue with this is that this introduces a grammatic difficulty. So, this is where I told my wife last night, I'm going to give you just a really short, very short English lesson from the Greek. So, the verb tense of the presumed word broken, as stated there, the Greek word is kleo, K-L-A-O, or klazo, K-L-A-Z-O. In this verse, it's present passive, indicating that Christ's body was being broken right then. And we know that wasn't the case. So at the same time, others dismiss the distinction since Christ's skin was broken when he was scourged and crucified. So you can see how this can be kind of convoluted if we don't really pay attention to what we're reading and how we study the Bible. This is why I always say, you don't just read it, study it. Figure it out. Dig in. Know what it says. On a practical level, Christ had to break the bread, the physical bread, into shares and give it to the 12, to share it with the 12. In his statement, he was speaking of sharing his life, as we will see here in just a few minutes. But his body was not broken. And that's a very important distinction. The literal bread was broken so they could all eat it. But if Christ's body was broken, it would introduce major problems in the fulfillment of several scriptures and, of course, prophecy. So the Apostle John's account of the crucifixion of our Savior includes very significant details here that the other Gospels kind of leave out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't go into all the detail. But notice his description and summary of the end of the crucifixion. Let's go back to John chapter 19. I'll read several verses throughout this. John chapter 19. We'll start in verse 28. John 19, starting verse 28, says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that's important, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, understanding what Sabbath we're talking about here. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came, this is verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, and this is what we're talking about here, these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we see a couple things being fulfilled here. John kind of filled his gospel, if you will, with signs and proofs that Jesus Christ, without a doubt, was the Messiah, often drawing attention to his fulfillment of various scriptures. So we'll look at just a couple of them. The first example, as we just read in verse 28 here, John records Jesus saying, I thirst. This is a reference to Psalms chapter 22. You might kind of hold your place here in John. We'll come back to that for another scripture. But go to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. This here is what we call a well-known messianic psalm. Verse 15. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. You see this being fulfilled in John, as Jesus Christ had been crucified, and he had been made weak through the scourging and the beating that he had to go through. And he said, I thirst. He prefaces this quote with that scripture, with the scripture actually back in verse 37 of John that said the scripture might be fulfilled. Previous chapters contain numerous examples of this very thing. So if you go back to verse 36 again of John chapter 19, we'll read to verse 36 again. We see that it adds a crucial detail. It says, for these things were done. Why? That the scripture should be fulfilled. That God's word would play out. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Part of the cruelty, if you will, of crucifixion was to position the arms in relation to the rest of the body. Because the victim was nailed up with his arms usually above their head, his upper rib cage was compressed. Now you think about this. And this made it very, very hard, almost impossible, not quite, but almost impossible for that individual to breathe. So anyone who has hung from a branch, maybe as kids, we understand this, or a bar, we know that the lungs become constricted in how we hang. The longer in the crucifixion a person hangs without pulling themselves up, especially if their hands are close together, then the more this person or individual feels that he is running out of air. And in fact, he is. In a crucifixion, the victim was severely abused before being nailed up. So he already was extremely weak, would have difficulty pulling himself up to even breathe on his own strength at that point. But not wanting the misery, this is the idea of crucifixion, not wanting the misery to end too soon, the executioners would give him some painful help by nailing his feet to the stake. In this way, if he could suffer the agony enough to put all of his weight on his impaled feet, then he might be able to pull himself up with his legs to breathe. But not much longer. But this would be awful hard to endure in that kind of position. However, if the execution needed to end more quickly, then the executioners would come around and break the victim's legs. At this point, they could not pull themselves up at all, and they would actually suffocate. This leg breaking is what almost happened to Jesus Christ. The Jews, hypocritically, now wanting their murder of the Son of God to not interfere with their keeping of the holy day, they requested that the Romans break the legs of the crucified people. I mean, that it's hard for us to even get our head around that. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they pierced him instead. And in doing that, another messianic prophecy was fulfilled. And leaving Christ's legs unbroken, another scripture was fulfilled. Go back to Psalms chapter 34, if you will. Psalms 34 and verse 20. Psalms 34 is a psalm of praise for God's watchfulness and God's deliverance. And then in verse 20, we notice what David writes here. Let's actually pick it up in verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. Said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He, speaking of the Lord, guards all, talking about the righteous man, guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So you see this in Psalms written many, many, many years before Christ's crucifixion took place. This being a fulfilled scripture. God's watchfulness is absolute. He takes care of his people without a doubt. I hope we never, ever question that. Notice what we're told in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is another example of his care and watchfulness of his people, even in the little things. It's not just the big things that God watches out for us, but it's the little things too. Verse 7, Exodus 11, verse 7. Exodus 11, verse 7 here says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. God watches out for his people. End of story. He didn't even let a dog bark to sound any kind of warning or become any kind of a threat against his people. Isn't that amazing? Something that simple. I mean, how many times have we read over the scripture and even thought about that? As John watched the crucifixion and or later reflected on it, I'm sure he reflected on it for quite some time, he realized that even with all that Jesus Christ had suffered, all that he'd gone through, the horrible ridicule, scourging, everything that took place, God had spared his bones. Fulfilling scripture. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was bruised. He was scourged. He was pierced. He was marred more than any man. Yet God kept intact the bones of this righteous man and helped John to make the clear connection for you and I today. He said in verse 36, I'll read it to you one more time, for things were done that scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. There's a couple reasons why Christ's bones had to remain unbroken. In addition to identifying Jesus as a righteous man. Well, we saw that already. But we find one of them in the instruction for the Passover sacrifice. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. were there, if you're close to it, go to verse 46. We'll read a couple of scriptures here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, we're also going to look at Numbers 9, verse 12 in a minute. But God stipulates that the bones of the Passover were to remain intact. Exodus 12, verse 46. In what house it shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of that house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Pretty important. Go to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9, verse 12. So they shall leave none of it, speaking of the Passover, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. He does not mention bones in any other sacrifice, but with the Passover lamb. He specifies that care must be taken to keep the bones unbroken. Jesus Christ is our Passover. We understand that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to reaffirm. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at verse 7. I'm sure this will be read a lot over the next month to 2 months. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, he states it right there boldly, was sacrificed for us. So God worked things out perfectly to ensure that this requirement, God's requirement for the Passover, was met. Another way of looking at it is that because Christ's death was ordained from the foundations of the world. Revelation 13:8 tells us that. I'm not going to turn there. But because of that, the Passover instructions were written to foretell and reflect what God has already appointed to happen to the Messiah. So the plan was already in motion. Another reason Christ's body had to remain intact appears in the covenant made that God made with Abraham. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. And I think you'll see how all this ties together. It's really interesting. Genesis chapter 15. Look at starting verse 7. Genesis 15, starting at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Okay, so now we're starting to see this set up. Drop down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. And it goes on to say a lot more. In English, we speak of making a covenant. But the Hebrew in verse 18 indicates cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant. And this can also be compared to Jeremiah chapter 34. I know we're jumping around a lot. There's a lot of information here to cover. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18 says, and I'm going to read down through several, a handful of verses here anyway. And I will give the men who had trespassed my covenant. I'm sorry. Let me start again. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. The prince of Judah, the prince of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So the covenant God made with Abraham, is what is called a self-maledictory. It's an oath. In other words, a maledication is a type of curse, literally. In a self-maledictory oath, a person promises harm to themselves if they fail to perform the agreement in the end. In other words, if I tell you, say, I'm going to buy you all a brand new car by next week, or if I don't, I'm going to lay down on a railroad tracks and let a train run over me. That's self-maledication, if you will. In this case, God here swore that what he had just done to the animals, back in verse 18, would happen to him if, in fact, he failed to fulfill his promise. He said, verse 19 and 20, that's the result of what happens. He said, and I take the same thing. By passing through the divided animals, God swore that he would be cut asunder if he failed to accomplish what he promised. You ever think about that? It's pretty strong, isn't it? So let me explain just for a minute how this is. I'm not going to turn there, but you can write these in your notes. Genesis 15 is a good place to start. This records the repetition of the Lord's promise to Abram, who was later renamed Abraham, as we know, sometime after it was first delivered. That was actually the covenant, the talking about the covenant and the establishment of the covenant was actually first started in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You start seeing some of the promises. Abraham had found it very difficult to see how the Lord would keep his promise. And though Abraham truly believed God when God pledged to make him a patriarch, a great nation, chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, Abraham's faith was not perfected, and it needed reassurance. It's kind of funny, coming from the one who God called the father of the faithful. He lacked faith. We all do. We're working on it. Anyway, with that said, Abraham asked for a sign to prove that he would inherit the land. Now, isn't that something? God said, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance to your descendants from here on out. Abraham said, show me. Wow. Anyway, that's in verse 7 and 8. So, remarkably, the Lord did not condemn Abraham for his weak faith, but he considered his servant's weakness and he gave him some tangible confirmation. This is the very merciful and loving God that you and I serve. The same God. So to understand the sign that God gave to Abraham, we must know something about this covenant-making process in the ancient Near East. So to translate the Hebrew phrase to that refers to the enactment of a covenant, it is to cut a covenant. Not make a covenant, but cut a covenant. Covenants were cut between two parties in that culture. And part of the reason for this is the self-maledictory oath, vowing to harm oneself if they didn't follow through. Am I promised to do this or else? So this oath that people made to confirm their commitment to the covenant with stipulations. So often the parties would cut up animals just as Abraham did, and they would lay them next to each other with a path between. So like down through here, and you could pass between them. Here, however, only God passed between the animal's pieces in verses 9 through 21. You can read that. And then the Lord takes upon himself alone to accomplish his word. And he vows to destroy should he not keep it. And we'll look at that here in just a minute too. Actually, you can start turning there. Hebrews chapter 6. Since God could not swear by anything greater than himself, he swore by his own existence when he cut this covenant. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we must have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God was an earnest and very serious as he could be. And undoubtedly, Abraham was probably, his mind was blown at what happened here when God said this to him. Can you imagine? God the Father, Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, the God, both gods, if either one of them came and told, made us, cut us a covenant and said, I will do this to you, for you, with you, or I will in my life. Can you imagine how you would feel? Abraham experienced this. This argument was no small matter at all, and something not to be taken lightly at all. It has deep links to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. You know, some wonder why Christ was not crucified at the beginning of the 14th of Abib, when God commanded the Passover lamb to be killed in Egypt. Exodus 12:6, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about that. But instead, according to Leviticus 23:5 and Numbers 9, verse 3, at twilight, Jesus observed the Passover with the disciples and was not crucified until the afternoon of the 14th. Here's the thing. The day and time of his death do not coincide with the killing of the lamb, but instead it coincides with the day and time of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Christ's blood sealed the new covenant, one built upon God's covenant with Abraham. Very, very important, because it means life for all of us. It may seem as if what God promised Abraham only concerned land. But brethren, when we dig into it, and that's what I encourage you to do, when we dig into it and we consider everything that God said about this, you'll see some very significant spiritual aspects as well. Since Christ's death lined up with the covenant of Abraham and his body being divided, if that would have been the case, if it would have been broken as people seem to think, then it would have implied that the self-maledictation had come to pass. And it didn't. If that had been the case, that would have signified that the covenant maker was now paying the price for failure. He did not fail. He did not fail. So it was imperative then that the Savior's blood be shed to seal the new covenant. But it was equally essential that his body remain unbroken. And that was to satisfy, among other things, his promise to Abraham. In his sovereignty, God worked it out perfectly, accomplishing the second imperative without violating the first. In other words, he can accomplish the shedding of the blood to seal the new covenant for all of us without breaking a bone. The reality is that the image of the broken body is one of defeat. Again, he wasn't defeated. An image that always comes to mind, at least to me anyway, when I hear about a broken body, is a warrior that's beaten and dead on the battlefield. But the real fact is, Jesus Christ was not conquered at all. Everything he went through, he was not conquered. He didn't fail in any aspect of it. And there's so much to talk about. There's many sermons that we go into on this. The fact is, he held his head up until the very, very end of his physical life. He only bowed his head when he gave up, when he willingly gave up the spirit. We all remember those last words. And we'll read them one more time to you. You can turn there if you'd like. It's John 19 and verse 30. And he gave these words with honor, with dignity, with courage, as he fulfilled his mission. John 19 and verse 30 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." But his death was a supreme victory. It was not a defeat by any stretch of the imagination. He had finished what the Father had given him to do, and he did it perfectly. He died after living a completely sinless life, and in that fulfilled the sin offering. He had also given himself in complete devotion to the Father all along the way, up to his death, and that fulfilled the burnt offering. He had served humanity to the utmost, satisfying the meaning of the grain offering. You see how his life covered all these? He poured out himself for you and I as a drink offering. His death would reconcile God to men, the only one that could have done that, making harmony and fellowship possible now with us and God the Father. This pictured the peace offering. Right, this crucifixion was not a defeat in any way at all. No aspect of it was. He was marred beyond recognition, and people could count his bones. But Jesus Christ was never broken. Before the Apostle Paul's recounting of the Passover in 1 Corinthians 11, he gave other instructions that helps you and I to understand that the symbol of the broken bread does not correspond with the broken body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So following this verse, this passage, verse 18 through 21, teach us that a sacrificial meal, or the bread and the wine, if you will, joins a person in fellowship with the object of that sacrifice. Whether, again, it is a true sacrifice, the sacrifice of the true God, or of an idol. And brother, that comes back to you and I. How do we take the Passover? How do we prepare? Are we preparing in a worthy manner? Are we doing this now? I hope we are. It'll be here just before you know it. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So he's kind of lining up, say, listen, now we've got to think about this, what we're getting ready to do here. How are we doing it? Are we doing it the right way? Verse 19 says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He's telling us, you know, basically, get our act together. He said, know what you know and do what you know. What is eaten symbolically connects that person to either God, it says it, or demons. The Passover then unites us with Jesus Christ through that sacrificial meal, if you will. So Paul's description, he describes the bread and the wine in ways that tend not to focus on as much, but are very, very important for us to grasp. He writes that partaking of the cup of wine and the bread are acts of, for lack of a better word, he says, communion. Communion indicating sharing, participating, and fellowship. That's what that means. The bread is broken for the sake of sharing, so that everyone can participate in this ceremony. Paul then clarifies that the bread is still considered to be one bread. We saw it in verse 17, it was an unbroken body, Christ's body. That's the symbolism of this. That body is what we gather to share and join with Jesus Christ, who is not divided. It's important to understand that. This is pointed out in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. I'll read that to you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. It says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer is no, no, no. And then another scripture, Matthew 12 and verse 25, kind of backs this up. Matthew 12, verse 25 says this, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So let's take this just a step further. We're about to wrap up, but I'm going to take it just a step further. When Christ spoke about bread in relation to his flesh and his body, he used it as a symbol of life rather than death. In fact, throughout Scripture, bread symbolizes the substance of life and a source of vitality and a source of strength. And it's woven throughout the Scriptures in a lot of different places. Even in those few places that refer to the bread of adversity or the bread of affliction, which is in a few places too, the symbol still points towards life. And that's the unique thing. Just a life that is not as pleasant, maybe, as one might be or one would hope it to be. However, bread always relates to life rather than death. Let's go back to John chapter 6. I'm just going to read just a few spot scriptures down through here, John chapter 6, because John here, he writes what Jesus Christ describes. Christ describes chapter 6, the first verse. There's a handful of verses I want to read. First verse is 27. It says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So we start to see this. Now get down to verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, or life to all. We read that earlier. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Confirms that again. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die, referring to the second death. In verse 51, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Just a couple more. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He talks about now unity of us with Christ and God the Father. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And finally, verse 58, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Could Christ make it any clearer? I don't think so. Bread, as a representation of his flesh or his body, is consistently and overwhelmingly a symbol of life, even eternal life. It's a figure of living flesh rather than a dead body, let alone a broken body. Notice especially, I read verse 51, it says, the bread, his flesh, it's not just something that leads to eternal life, but within this metaphor, his flesh is living. The picture that we see here, the picture is of living bread, indicating living flesh, and thus a living body. And it's in us. But without a doubt, there are aspects of the Passover that do picture death. The wine represents the shed blood, and it's very clear. Also, a lamb had to die. We had to have that lamb die to become the Passover for us. We understand that. But with that said, the bread is a symbol of life, the very life that he gave. And he says multiple times, for all. He did this through a living and a sinless life, a life that he had devoted to service, just so all, brethren, not just you and I, but eventually all can have this life. But you and I have been called now to participate in this now, to be a part of this now. What a special blessing that is. Brethren, it is this life that he offered to the disciples at that very, very unforgetting Passover that we'll be celebrating here in just over 5 weeks. He is now living in our flesh as he abides in us. Christ's body was not broken, and the bread, broken so it can be shared, is a symbol of the living flesh rather than death. When we symbolically partake of Christ's flesh, we are taking in and being joined to his sinless life, not a dead, broken body. And we need to make sure that we are taking it in the right context. And that's on us. We have 5 weeks to prepare. I hope we've been preparing since last year. But before we can take the Passover, we know we must be baptized into his death, but we are saved by his life. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, one last scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he just confirms what we just read here. Romans 5, verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Eating the bread symbolizes the living Savior, the one who became Jesus Christ, abiding in us and our abiding in Him. He lived sinlessly, and we are accepted into God's presence on the basis of Christ's sinless life. I hope we meditate on that. I hope we think about that very, very seriously. Hebrews 10:20 talks about that. I'm not going to go into that right now. But for only a body undefiled by sin, it has blood that can pay for the death penalty. Jesus Christ was that one who fulfilled that extremely important point in our life so that we can have life. But He had to live a life flawlessly for the sacrifice to be effective. And we partake of that perfect life at Passover. That's how important Passover is when it comes up. We must eat living bread to continue our connection to our Savior, as well as to the others who are also eating the living bread alongside us. Brethren, this is Christ's, God's example of unity. This is how we become one flesh. This is how we become one in God, in Christ. What a beautiful thing this is. So as we've said many times now, the Passover is quickly approaching. Let's do absolutely all that we can to be ready to take it as God intended.